Please permit me a few words of introduction. Louise and I worship at a congregational church over in Orange City, and the motto of that denomination is, God is still speaking. I seek God's word through blogs by a Franciscan brother, through the preaching of a graduate of Yale and a graduate of Harvard Divinity School, one of the finest divinity schools in the world, and from personal reading of God's word. I don't always agree with God. I don't always do what God calls me to do. So it's in humility that I listen for God speaking. In that spirit, let us hear what God is saying to two different men who love God but are called by faith to do something extraordinary. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And from the Gospel according to John, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born again when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
The inability to step outside our comfort zones is dictated by fear and anxiety. The primal nature of fear and anxiety creates the strangest responses. Fear and anxiety are fully capable of overcoming obvious, objective, rational considerations, and fully capable of dismembering us from our deeply held ethics and values and principles. I may have already told individuals about the strange way that our dog Charlie manages to kill squirrels. Although squirrels may be frolicking in the branches in the trees above him, Charlie sits below in alert patience, looking out across our backyard, not where the trees are, but across the backyard. And more importantly, the neighbor's backyard. Fence, of course, chain link fence running between them. Now, the neighbor's backyards have no trees. The only trees are the couple of trees that Charlie sits beneath in our yard. But I found Charlie's positioning strange, always facing away from the trees and out toward the neighbor's yard. Then I saw what his strategy was. A squirrel comes hopping nonchalantly along the neighbor's backyard. There's a fence between Charlie and the squirrel, and the squirrel is in his comfort zone. But suddenly Charlie springs into action, coming up to the fence, barking, dancing, and menacing the squirrel, who, by the way, is completely safe where he is. However, the squirrel becomes instinctively fearful and anxious. And when the squirrel is anxious and fearful, he knows there's only one thing to do: to get up a tree. The squirrel's problem is that there are no trees in the neighbor's yard. The nearest trees are in the corner of my yard. And for the squirrel to go up a tree, the squirrel needs to pass through the chain link fence, get past Charlie, and make it about 5 yards to one of those trees. The whole enterprise is absurd. The squirrel is perfectly safe where he is. However, fear and anxiety have now driven him to the ridiculous proposition of leaving that safety and driving him right into life-threatening danger. This is how Charlie hunts and kills squirrels. This is also how it is when we set foot outside our comfort zone. Like the squirrel, we find a threat where there really isn't a threat, simply because we've stepped outside our comfort zone. We've encountered something new. And we then respond to the fear and the anxiety by retreating then to a place of comfort and security. And this is how and why we stay exactly where we are, and where we've probably remained for a long time. This isn't good for a people of faith. People of faith have to, not an option, have to step outside their comfort zone if they're going to live their faith in any meaningful way. And the church has never any help in this. For starters, we offer a sanctuary in which to gather. And it's pretty ironic that a people of faith who need to be getting outside their comfort zones are starting out with a weekly routine that begins in a sanctuary. And inside the sanctuary, they will encounter a safely familiar routine called a ritual. And whether it's a little tiny house church with a half a dozen people, or an enormous arena-sized megachurch, It is a sanctuary with a familiar ritual. How is anyone going to get outside their comfort zone and experience a life of faith if they're doing that? They won't. I don't know if I've ever told you about Dick, a wonderfully cherubic, friendly old gentleman who was in the church in Weirsdale. I had this harebrained idea one week, and I thought I would introduce the congregation to a doxology sung in a different tune from the grindingly familiar Old Hundredth. That's what we say. And yes, friends, the doxology can be sung in different tunes. It's shocking. I know. It can be done. All right, so I did that, and Dick found it so shocking that when he came to the door that Sunday, his cherubic redness reflected not cheer as normal, but anger. He told in spluttering rage that if he could not sing the doxology the way it is supposed to be sung, then he was going to have to find another church. Others also shared their disdain as well for my little experiment, and that was the end of it. If the sanctuary and the ritual took someone out of their comfort zone, then they were going to find a place that did maintain their comfort zone. All right, well, let's take a look at our scripture, because when we come to the call of Abram and Sarai, in Genesis 12, we find Abram has settled with his father in Haran. And although his father had intended to go to Canaan, what would later be seen as the promised land for another much later generation, something caused Abram's father to stop in Haran, and he never moved again. That was it. And it would seem that Abram's father had landed in his comfort zone and decided to stay there. And one could also say that when the journey stopped, so did the promise of God. We should also note that God's own hopes for this human creation had been fraught with problems. The whole human experiment quickly demanded a new beginning, which God brought about through that murderous flood of Noah's time. That wasn't the best strategy, and God swore he'd never do that again. But meanwhile, the human creation had emerged from the deluge as one hot mess still, and it was getting worse. And God needed to start over again. God needed a new strategy. So God's vision for a new beginning lay in this one man who was most faithful to God. And upon this man, Abram, and his household, God would make this covenant promise that would finally bring the human creation into the model of God's will and desire. Now Abram prospered in Haran, having added his father's legacy to his own wealth. Abram was a blessed man, except for one crucial thing. His wife Sarah was barren. They were not having any children. Lacking any heir, Abram's prosperity was for naught. Some other family member would gain all the property and the possessions and blessings. Sarah's barrenness was an apt metaphor for the dead end that Abram faced. In a way, it was a life sentence, or maybe a lifeless sentence. They weren't young, and their fate seemed sealed in hopelessness, although they were certainly in their comfort zone otherwise. Yet all that wealth, and Abram still lacks the one thing that could make it all meaningful: an heir. So to discover meaning and new life in this situation, Abram is forced to make a drastic change and leave his comfort zone. Life's true promise from God for Abram and Sarah lies elsewhere. He could stay, he remained prosperous, but he's also confined and defined by his comfort. However, the promise of God is not in Haran, not in his comfort. So today's brief passage is God speaking to Abram and telling him to leave Haran and sojourn on a route that God would reveal. I don't know exactly where he's going. God promises, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. Now, God may simply be planting a seed in Abraham's mind, but God has a really big vision for how all this is supposed to work out. So at age 75, ever faithful Abram left Haran with all his substantial possessions, and just like that, apparently, picking up, moving, because the promise of God had been revealed to him. Not here, out there, someplace. And it required him to move in faith outside his comfort zone into an unknown, subduing any fears or anxieties he may have had about this rather wild adventure, and rest wholly on his faith in his God. So he faithfully accepted God's vision for this new life, a vision for starting over in another place. Wherever it was, God was sending. That vision for starting over always sounds enticing. I cautioned my prison students about, because we were just doing interviews this week, I got some more this coming week. We develop a vision statement and a mission statement, and you know, it can be exhilarating to see that vision statement, but some will think, oh, now I've got this now, and they're tremendously self-congratulatory. But I make sure to burst that bubble with a strong dose of reality. Hearing and reading a vision for something new is wholly different from actually making it into the action path for one's new life. That has a sobering effect on them. Real work, real effort, real discipline, and really thinking hard about how to get from point A to point B remain to be accomplished. And doing anything inside prison is twice as hard as anything in the free world. And yes, failure is an invaluable part of that passage to achievement. And all of it's only going to take place when they sojourn outside their comfort zone, working through their fear, their discomfort, and their anxiety faithfully. Now in John's Gospel, Nicodemus has come at night to see Jesus. Kind of odd. We don't know the reason for this nocturnal visit, and we have to speculate. It's exceptional because Nicodemus is a high-ranking Pharisee on the ruling council, and you probably know that the Pharisees aren't exactly Jesus' best buddies. So knowing the motivation for his visit, that would have been helpful. But we might imagine that Nicodemus simply wants to learn more about this popular new preacher on the scene, this healer who has arrived. Now the author or editor of John's Gospel loves the symbolic interplay of light and dark, as we can see quickly in the early verses of chapter 1, for instance. And like I said, Nicodemus visits Jesus at night, in the dark, a symbolic reflection of Nicodemus' own state of spiritual awareness. Nicodemus is in the dark about Jesus, and likely in the dark about the promise of God that could be coming from Jesus. And perhaps Nicodemus is open to a vision for starting over. Maybe he's seeking a new way for himself, a new way that would redefine his life of faith and open God's promise to him anew. But then there's that comfort zone. You know? This new direction Jesus offers may be intriguing, but coming out of that comfort zone, that may not be what Nicodemus was bargaining for. The dialogue is quite uneven. Another stylistic trait of John's Gospel. Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus is a teacher from God due to miraculous signs. And yet Jesus' reply ignores what Nicodemus just said. Apparently Nicodemus' remark missed the point. Nicodemus didn't recognize that the miracles are the witness of Jesus to the kingdom of God. So Jesus answers the question that Nicodemus should have asked, which would have been, how can I behold the kingdom of God? That's what you should have asked, Nicodemus. So to that unspoken question, Jesus says, no one has seen the kingdom of God, can see the kingdom of God, unless he is born again. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless he seeks a new life with God in Jesus, in the baptism of water and spirit, he'll never know that gracious healing, salvation, and new life that God is offering. But this metaphor of new life, new birth, not a vision that Nicodemus can fathom at all. It's simply not presented in terms familiar to him. It's not in his comfort zone at all. So Nicodemus carries on ridiculously about literal rebirthing from the womb. How can that happen? Jesus continues to explain about the Spirit of God, that the Spirit moves as it pleases, leading the faithful, like Abraham, into the promise of God. But Nicodemus is immersed in his darkness, confined by his preconceived notions of how everything is supposed to be, and fully immobilized by that comfort zone. And Jesus gets exasperated. You're Israel's teacher and you don't understand? So Jesus draws on the story from Numbers about the staff with the snake that Moses raised up for the people. Jesus is like the snake on the staff. He's both a reminder of our sinfulness, right? Garden of Eden, snake, as well as a sign of gracious healing for salvation to new life. Since the snake sheds its skin, the snake is also seen as a metaphor for new life, new being. God's grace is evident in God's deep and abiding love for his people, so great and profound that his only son, Jesus, has come to bring God's people the promise of new life. And as we witness in Nicodemus, the vision of the kingdom invites us to step outside our customary familiar ways, outside our comfort zone. But as Nicodemus reveals, we can be trapped in that very familiar space, bound by our reluctance to explore new directions faithfully, defined by fear and anxiety, rather than faith. It's pure faith journey, trusting the voice of God, letting that voice reorder your plans, to redefine your path, to provide the promise of unexpected blessing. This is the servant spirit, listening for God's promise, a promise only grasped and embraced by faith. So may our Lenten attentions awaken the power of faith that would empower our faithful vision to behold the blessings of God's rich promise for those who are faithful to the Lord. Let us pray. O God, who calls us out from our comfortable and our customary, may we always seek to move forward in faithfulness, to broaden our spiritual horizon, to break through our comfort zones, to grow in value as servants of our Lord and Savior and his kingdom. Awaken, guide, empower your servants. In the name of our Lord we pray. Amen.